Well, once again, to be back to study the Word of God together in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's good to be back. Once again, I have to say thank you for another nice meal. I do love beans and rice and chicken, and it was good. It was good. Now, if you need a copy of the handout, if you raise your hand, okay, Brother Ray found a way to print them right off of his computer, and they're crisper copies. So following the Lord's example at the wedding of Cana, we've saved the best till last, okay? And you can have your outline sheet, please, and open also again to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 2 with Solomon's kingdom. Again, if you need an outline sheet, just raise your hand. And as the outline sheet would tell you, we're studying God's principles, kingdom principles of God's rule. We'll say more on that in a minute. But let's again read verse 12 of 1 Kings 2. Verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. So we're looking at Israel in their golden age, with Solomon's kingdom. It was greatly established, and we've gone on to see what was great about it. And just as a very quick review, looking at chapter 4 again, please. 1 Kings and verse 20 and a little review here. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. Verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. So eating and drinking and multiplying. And then you have in verse 24, right at the end of verse 24, and he had peace on all sides round about him. That's a wonderful thing. Merriment, joy, peace. Verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, and every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Mideast peace. And then there was prosperity we talked about. And then if you go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And looking at verse 4, 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And so no evil happenings, no active enemies, peace, prosperity, joy. No wonder it was established greatly. And so we've been asking the questions, brothers and sisters, how did it get that way? Was it coincidence or chance? And we started to see there are things that made it that way, principles of God's rule. And in your left-hand side of your chart where it says kingdom platform, we suggested there's at least eight of them there, and we're looking at most of them in this study. Now, we've arrived tonight at number six. Number six. We've looked at the politics, the destruction of the enemies. What replaced it was the wisdom of God, the philosophy. Saw the workings in advance by David, the preparation. Last night dealt with things that aren't the most exciting, but policy and protocol. Without them, you'll end up with chaos. And we all, you know, want to get involved in evangelism, and that's fine, but these things have to be in order. But tonight, we come to number six, a provision for his presence, the house of God, where his name will be. And that was on Solomon's heart, too. You say, what more could you need? You say, you have peace, the people are happy, everybody's eating, there's no evil occurrent, there's rest on every side. Solomon, just keep it going. He still has a passion for something. And that's the very next verse in 1 Kings 5. It's now verse 5. 1 Kings 5 and verse 5. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son whom I will set upon thy throne and thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. A house for God, provision for his presence. That God's presence, God would be in the midst of his people, a dwelling place for God. Yes, peace and prosperity and joy, they're wonderful things, but it's not enough for Solomon. He wants to be near God. He wants the people of God to be near God and to God to be near them. So a provision for God's presence is his dream, is his goal that his father encouraged him in. Now, so he begins to build what we know now is the first Jewish temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And going to the end of chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, and looking at verse 38, it says, in the 11th year in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished. Throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So the 4th year into his administration, all that peace and prosperity and joy wasn't enough. He wanted the presence of God near. And so, 7 years in building it. So go to the end of chapter 7 now. 1 Kings chapter 7. And to verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So that when you arrive at chapter 8, it's the dedication of the finished temple. Kind of like opening day. And the house is finished. And usually when your house is finished, you move in. And that's exactly what's going to happen. God's presence, his glory, will move in the midst of his people. So chapter 8 records the dedication and the presence of God. Let's just break in 1 Kings 8 in verse 6. Verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto the place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now, you remember that ark. It's where he told Moses, there will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee. It's over the mercy seat, over the ark. It was the meeting place of God, his presence. Now the ark comes in, verse 7. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. God moves in the form of a glory cloud. So that verse 11 says this, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God's glory came. And when God's glory came, there wasn't a whole lot of room for man. That day, the priest couldn't even minister. And so God's presence comes, and in his presence, you always want to connect God in his presence with the word glory, for the Bible does that. The cloud came in, God filled the house, and the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So it's a place for his glory where his name will be. And when he's the glory center, there's not much room for man. And so a provision for God's presence. Now on that, I just want to give you a little more history here. The first dwelling place when Israel was in the wilderness, the formal dwelling place, was the tabernacle. And you know about that, and we've had the privilege of speaking on that here. And the purpose of that tabernacle, according to Exodus 25:8, was let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, or some will have in the midst of them, among his people. God wanted to be near his people, in the center of his people's life and congregation. Now, as God began to give Moses plans for the tabernacle, Israel fell into idolatry when Moses was on the mountain. And after God dealt with that situation, he tells Moses, I'm going to keep my promise and get you into the promised land, but I'll send mine angel before you. He said, that's a wonderful thing. God will send his angel. It wasn't wonderful to Moses. Let's see why. Let's go. We'll come back here to 1 Kings 8. You might want to put something here. Let's go for a minute to Exodus 33. Book of Exodus and chapter 33, please. Moses intercedes to the Lord. I'll just break in on his intercession here. And he pleads for grace, even though the people had sinned. And you look at verse 13, Exodus 33 and verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He pleads for grace here, and God answers him in verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, I will give thee rest. Earlier it says, you're a stiff-necked people. If I got too close to you, I'd have to destroy you. So I'll send mine angel in the early part of 33. Moses said, that's not good enough. And so God says, okay, on the basis of grace, my presence will go with thee. Now look how Moses answers that in verse 15, 33:15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. A land with milk and honey. Huh? I don't want to go there if you're not there. I don't want to get there if your presence isn't there. Would you want to go to heaven if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? You say, well, the angels will be there, yes. If you have saved loved ones, they'll be there and you'll see them again. Like, I'll see my dad and mom and others too. You know? And streets of transparent gold, no more pain, sorrow, death. He said, of course I want to go there. Well, what if your Savior, your Creator wasn't there? Would you be satisfied? Moses said, I don't want to go. Don't carry us up hence if you're not going. He goes on to say here in verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses got the most distinguishing character about the congregation of Israel was God's presence was with them. And that makes us different than everybody else. There were other journeys, there were other religions, but God's presence wasn't there. And Moses, never mind the rules and judgments, those are important. But the center of it all is the living God is there, and that's why we do the other things. You know, he told the church in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus said. Huh? Should be the center attracting feature of the assembly. Yes, we love the breaking of bread. We love the priesthood of the believers and that. But we do that because of who's there. And that's what distinguishes a Christian gathering, a true Christian gathering, from other gatherings. They might have music. They might have this. They might have that. But the Lord's presence is there when we gather in his name. And that sets us apart. And if you think of that really when you go together as an assembly, if his presence is in the midst, you're going together to meet him, to meet the Lord Jesus, because he's there. And so we try our excuses out. I got a ball game tonight. I can't go to meeting. Well, say, I got a ball game tonight. I can't go to meet him. Kind of puts it a little different. I got a headache tonight. I can't go meet him. The whole attracting center is the presence of the Lord Jesus. And if his presence is there, do you think that will change anything? You say, well, okay, his presence is there. A person's presence changes your whole attitude. You're driving down 29, okay, and you see the presence of a police car on the side. Does that change anything? You don't have to say it. I understand. The presence changes things. You're growing up and your mom and dad walked into the room and you didn't want them to. The presence changed something. When we see that the blessed Lord of glory is in our midst, we're going to see tonight, it changes everything. And Moses says, this is what separates you from everybody else, is your presence. You go with us. And then Moses said here, look at verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. When God says, I'll be with you, my presence will go with the people, Moses says, it's about you, not me. Let me see your glory. Wherever you have the presence of God, you have the glory of God. And so the glory of God here just wasn't a light. It was God's character. Look at verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, etc. And so Moses was concerned about the presence of God. Solomon, in this greatly established kingdom, knew the job wasn't done yet till there was provision for his presence. And that day had happened in the 11th year. The glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests couldn't go in. Now, with that in mind, let's just go back to the Solomon model for a minute, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, please. Just want to show you briefly that now that the glory of God was there, what was the activity? What happened at the house of God? Three major things happened. Three major things. Number one, look at verse 14. 1 Kings 8 and verse 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and with his hand fulfilled it, saying, etc. He instructs the people in the word of God, what God had said. So there's the instruction in God, and pointing out that the house is for his name, where his testimony, he'd be honored. Look at verse 16. Since the day I have brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. Look at the end of verse 17. For the name of the Lord God of Israel. Look at the end of 18. To build an house unto my name. Look at the end of 19. He shall build the house unto my name. Look at the end of 20. And house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I think you get the picture. It's instruction to the people of God on the word of God that the purpose of the house of God is for the name of God. So there's instructing God's people in the ways of God. Secondly, there was prayer to God and thanksgiving and adoration. Look here at verse 22. Besides instructing people, there's prayer. Verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And he goes on to adore and praise God of the greatness of God who is dwelling in this house. So there's prayer and adoration and praise to God. Instruction to people from the word of God concerning his name. Prayer and praise to God. Thirdly, go to the end of 1 Kings 8. What was the activity of the house of God? And looking at verse 62. Verse 62. Chapter 8 and verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen. Kind of opening day. 22,000 oxen offering sacrifices, giving up something for God. A sweet-smelling savor, as the Bible would say. So we start to see it's a place of offering to God, giving God something. The people weren't getting anything that day, but God was getting his sacrifices. A lot of people go to the house of God and they say, I didn't get anything out of it. I got a better question. Did God get anything out of it? Did you give him something? Because Peter says we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. Our praise, our good works, our giving, we offer these to God. Do you give God anything? You say, well, that's a lot, 22,000. That was nothing compared to the next phrase. Verse 63, 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Add 120,000 sheep unto that. You know, it was all day. Yeah. A place of giving offerings to God. A place of adoring and praising God. A place of instructing people in his word and in his name. Those will carry through Scripture. So there is a provision for God's presence, and it prospered greatly. Now, we've seen that principle. Provision for his presence where his glory will be, as your sheet says. The house of God for his glory and for his name. Now, what we'd like to do is what we've been doing every night to see if this principle runs through the Bible. So we're going to go into the gospel of Jesus Christ and then the individual Christian life, then the church assembly and the coming kingdom of God. And in every one of those, again, you'll see a key activity was a provision for his presence. We start with the gospel of Jesus Christ again, the gospel of Christ. You know what the goal of it was? You said to get me out of hell. No, that's a necessary step, but that's not the goal. It's a provision for his presence. Let's go to that first gospel message at Pentecost when the Spirit came down. And go to Acts chapter 2, please. Let's go to the book of Acts and chapter 2, please. Going to break in on Peter's gospel message. They became convicted of their sin of crucifying their own Messiah. And some of them wanted to know what to do about it. And Peter answers this by the Spirit of God in 2:38. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We're in the middle of the gospel message. And verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. For, and he promises two things, for the remission of sins. All right, God takes away something. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Erases all your charges of offenses. What a wonderful thing. You know, when you're guilty, wouldn't you like that erased? There was a movie actor today declared guilty, wasn't there? Wouldn't he like that erased? But it's not erased. Okay. But God will erase our sins. The remission of sins, even crucifying the Messiah. But he does more than that. He takes away sins, but he adds something. Look at the rest of the promise at the end of verse 38. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only those people that day, but verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he'll come and reside in you. As Paul would later say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'd say in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. He'd say we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. And Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The whole purpose of the gospel is so God can just not reside near you now, but in you, in your very heart. The gospel is a provision for God's presence. Now it's in Acts 15 where we kind of get the mechanics of how that works. How does the gospel make us a provision for God's presence? Well, let's move on to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And as you go to Acts 15, there was a problem that developed that some were saying, we believe in Jesus, he died, he rose again, but it's not enough to take away your sins. You've got to do something more to secure your salvation. In their case, it was back to the Jewish law and circumcision and that. And it caused a great argument. Do you have to do more than believe on the Lord to get your sins taken away? Huh? So Peter stands up first, as normal, and reminds them of his experience that God did through him. And looking here at verse 7, Acts 15 and verse 7. 15:7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said, God chose me. And he's speaking of those Italians that hear the word of the gospel and believe in Acts 10. And you know, Peter was preaching in that house of Cornelius. And he was preaching this verse in Acts 10:43, that through his name, the Lord Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. In fact, he said to him, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While he said those words, the Holy Spirit came from heaven and came upon those Gentiles, for they had believed instantly. Peter is going to go back to that experience. They instantly got the Holy Spirit by believing, and he says, God chose me the word of the gospel. Now look at verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Speaking of Gentile believers who weren't circumcised, who hadn't done any of the Jewish law per se, that is, he said, God bore them witness. God made a statement. God was testifying on their behalf. And the way he did that, he gave them the Holy Ghost as even he did to us. We Jews got the Holy Spirit, and they got it right away, right in the middle of my message, in fact, they got it. God's bearing witness of something. So what is the statement God is making? What is he making by instantly giving the believer, as he did you if you got saved, the Holy Spirit? He's making a witness. Here it is, verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God has bearing witness that a person's heart is purified by faith and faith alone. And it's so purified, it's so clean, that God can put his Holy Spirit in you instantly. If there was more to do, the Holy Spirit would never come in if you're not completely clean. We were sharing with the young kids at the school with us, where Sister Jan goes yesterday, and was showing them a dirty glass that had streaks on it, like somebody got it muddy and dirty. And we said, would you drink water out of here? Would you put this on yourself? They said, no way. You wouldn't do it either. But we cleaned the glass and made it shiny. And then they said, yeah. And we poured the water in. God will not put his Holy Spirit in an unforgiven sinner. The Lord Jesus said, you shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come, John 8:21. You wouldn't let a filthy glass in your china cupboard and everybody to see. God won't let a dirty sinner into heaven. But once you're clean, well, if a glass is clean, you will instantly drink out of it. And because faith in Christ totally purifies your heart by faith alone, God bears witness, yes, it's totally clean. How do you know, God? I put my Holy Spirit in it. And so we are a provision for God's presence, and it's the gospel that's made us so through that precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So clean that he can come instantly in. The miracle of miracles, Christ liveth in me. And we are a provision for the presence of God. Now, if that's true, it must have something to do with glory. And Paul will deal with that aspect in 2 Corinthians 4, if you'll go there, please. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Speaking about what's in you, and just like the temple had to do with the glory of the Lord, and you go here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he's speaking of the gospel. You look at verse 3. We're in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Not everybody sees it. And because they don't, because Satan has blinded them. But there's others, and that's in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shined in your hearts the light. That's the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of it is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can know God's glory in a world that doesn't glorify him. They glorify him not, Romans 1:21. He's a curse word. One thing, being around Christians, it only takes a couple minutes to be around a Christian, and they're talking about the glories of the Lord, just like happens here during the meal and so on. And that's because he has shined in your hearts. And through Jesus Christ, you can start to understand the something, the greatness, the graciousness, the long-suffering, the righteousness, the mercy of God himself, his glory, like he showed Moses. And so when he comes into your heart, you start to understand the knowledge of the glory of God. It's about his glory. And so we see our very gospel is designed and operates to clean your heart, to make you a provision for Christ living in you, the Spirit of God, so you can know his glory. Happened in Solomon with a building. Happens in us with a heart. So we see the principle goes on. It's always a provision for God's presence for his glory. So that's some thoughts here for you to consider on the very gospel you preach, the very gospel that saves you, had the same goal Solomon had, a place for his name, a place for his presence, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, with that in mind, we progress here across the individual level here to the individual Christian life. And as we've been saying, this truth will be brought out to the individual Christian as a very famous verse. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, it's in the context of fleeing fornication, sexual immorality, a sexual union before marriage, an illegal sexual union. We made a few comments on that last night. But looking here, he reminds them here in verse 16. 6:16 of 1 Corinthians. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh. So two are one flesh in that type of a union. So if you're joined to a prostitute, he goes on to say in verse 17, for he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So when you join yourself to a sin like that, you take the Lord Jesus with you. He said you take the members of Christ and join them to that. Christ goes with you. We say, oh, that changes things. The presence of Christ is meant to change everything. Just like that policeman on the highway. When you understand he's in you, can you take Christ and join him to that? Well, verse 19, he says this. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body is the temple, not just some building, but your body. You're called living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. And your personal body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. So he says in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not just when you gather together in the assembly church. Well, we have to be holy. Well, we're going to see that's true. But you're the church, you're the temple of God when you walk out the door. You're the portable temple. And when you walk out that door, you're still the church. In fact, I saw a sign the other day, a little wooden sign at a tech shop, and I bought it to take it home. I hope the assembly will let me put it in the back of the building as we walk out the door. Okay, but it has to do with what I'm teaching tonight. You probably won't be able to read it. It says, the church has left the building. So as you walk out the back door, the church isn't the building you're in. The church has left the building. And so you need to glorify God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, that he's in you. His presence should change everything. And that's what he's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 6. On the individual level, it's just not the congregation like Solomon. It filled that building, but when they went to their own houses, it wasn't there. But it's in your body, wherever you're at, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The presence of the Lord, how it governs your individual Christian life. Now, with that in mind, we progress to the assembly, the congregational aspect of Christians, gathering together. And you will see it's the same truth. Let's go just a couple chapters before, three actually, to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 as we go to the church assembly level. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to go to one of those famous 3:16 verses, okay? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You say, well, we just read that. Not exactly. What you read was your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Greek word soma, your body. Here the word body is omitted. Ye, as you know here in the South, means you all, plural. Okay, written to the church of God at Corinth. You, the assembly, the church of God at Corinth, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now it's the assembly together. Look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. This is radical New Testament truth. Yes, your body is, but when you gather together, you are the temple of God. And there's a couple words for temple. One means the temple area. The other Greek word means the holiest, the holy place. It's the second one, naos. You're the holy place where that ark was because the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're the dwelling place for God. You're the holiest of holies when you assemble together. Do you think that's going to change anything if we get a hold of that? How we act, our conduct, and things like that, our occupation, who we give the glory to. It's a game changer, as they say. The presence of God. And that's what he's telling them. It's holy, which temple ye are. You see, you are the sanctuary, not this building. This building keeps the rain off, right? And hopefully keeps the ants out, you know, things like that. But you're the sanctuary. And I probably have told this here before. But there was a preacher preaching once, and a lady came up to him after the message and said, did you see those young people in the back chewing gum in the sanctuary? He said, no, I didn't see that. What I did see, the sanctuary was chewing the gum. And he got the point across. That we're the living stones. And so we are the temple of God. We're the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. And the presence of an authority like that and a dignity like that, it can change things. Now, one of the big things here, remember, wherever we've been seeing the presence of God, the subject of glory has come up. It did with Moses in the tabernacle or in the presence of God. Solomon, the glory of the Lord filled the house, no room for man. Glory, his light shines in for the glory. Our body is the temple, so we need to glorify him. Guess what he's talking about in these chapters? The glory of God. That man doesn't get it, but God gets it. Look here, for example, at verse 21, right in this context here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. This is important to God. It might not be, you say, well, this isn't winning souls. No, but it's glorifying God. It's why you were created. Let no man glory in men. Be sure you don't give men what belongs to God. Because it was starting to happen here. Look at chapter 4, his logical argument here in verse 7, this subject of glory. Looking at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He says, who hath maketh thee to differ from one another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now there's a question for you to make you think. What do you have that is spiritually speaking that you didn't receive? In other words, it had to be given to you. You didn't work for it. Somebody gave it to you. So you had to take it. What do you have? You say, well, I have forgiveness of sins. Well, you had to, that was a gift. I'm righteous. I'm justified. Yes, you are. That was a gift. My wisdom. Well, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, my gift. Well, that was a gift too. So if everything you have was given to you, you didn't earn it through a degree, through a graduation, through a 4.0 average. If you received it, look what he says again in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, or some of you have boast, as if thou hast not received it? Why are you glorying like you earned it, and it wasn't given to you? Now, he was dealing with this in detail from the opening chapter. So go back here to chapter 1. The first burden on his heart is that God gets his due glory. For they were taking other names. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You know, I'm of Peter or Cephas. Good Christian men. But I like their style. I'm one of them. And he goes on to show them that the only glory in the presence of God should only be to God. Look here at verse 29, chapter 1 here, in verse 29. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. In the presence of God, no flesh should glory. Remember, the glory filled the house and the priest, they couldn't even go in that day. And there's people in the Old Testament that tried to steal the glory from God's presence and God struck them dead like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. God says, I need to be glorified among the people. So in his presence you don't glory. Now here's why. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whatever you have, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, it was made to you. You didn't earn it at school. You didn't earn it with good works. You say, yes, I understand that. So how dare us? We're just common sinners that are now saints saved by grace. How dare we glory in his presence? So where do we glory? Well, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages or generations, teaches Ephesians 3:21. It's for every generation. The purpose of the church is for the glory of God. You know, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory, Isaiah 42:7. It's all throughout the Word of God. And what was happening here, by giving to man what belonged to God, like they would take a man's name and title instead of God, instead of saying, I just follow the Lord Jesus, I'm a Paulinian, I'm of Apollos or something like that, great Christian men. And you know, that robs God of glory. You might not think it's a big deal. It was to God because it's a place for his name. The church, look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, what would you think? My wife and I, by the grace of God, this June will be our 50th anniversary. I was just reminded subtly, it's a golden anniversary. And our 50th anniversary. And so my wife now has taken my name 50 years ago. I'm glad she did. She had a German name that I can't pronounce to this day. And but she now has my name and she bears my name. And that's a glory to me. What if she would say to me, you know, honey, remember the preacher who married us? Yes, I do. Mr. Dobson, Herbert Dobson. She said, it was a nice ceremony. Oh, he did a nice job, yeah. And he said the vows nice, yes, brought out the gospel. Oh, he did, Mr. Dobson did. She said, honey, would you call me Mrs. Dobson? I said, well, he's a good preacher, but you don't bear his name. You bear my name. It's an issue when you say you're something. You know, I used to say as a young person, we don't have a name. Yes, we do. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, seven times, that won't surprise you, just in 1 Corinthians 1, the Lord Jesus gets the title of Lord. He's risen. He's exalted. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read, look at it in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. With all that call upon the name of the Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Look at verse 3. Speaks of our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final one we read in verse 31, we glory in the Lord seven times. He's referred to as Lord. God's exalted him and given him that name of Lord. Jesus, the name of the Lord above every name. But you know what we do today? We will, in familiarity, because we know he's a man, we'll say, dear Jesus, Jesus this and Jesus that. And I understand narratively speaking, he's historical Jesus, okay? But we very seldom give him the title Lord anymore. But then it comes to man, and because of his education or his gift, he gets the title. We'll say, Dr. So-and-so, I'm speaking spiritually now, not secularly. Or Father so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, or Holy so-and-so, or Pastor Teacher so-and-so. And they get the titles, we'll say, dear Jesus. In the Bible, for whatever it's worth, no believer is ever addressed with the title of his gift or calling in front of his name. Never. I say the Apostle Paul. Bible doesn't. Verse 1 here, Paul called me an apostle, or I should say verse 2, verse 1. It'll tell you what they do, but he refers to Sothenes, our brother. In fact, Christians are simply referred to as brethren. We're equally sinners. We're equally saints now by the grace of God. And look at it here, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. Verse 26, for you see you're calling brethren. And it goes throughout the epistles. What would you think if, and I'm not trying to be political here, I'm making an example, that's all I'm doing. If President Trump was sitting here, and of course you'd know he was here, okay? And you look at me and you say, Mr. President to me, you say, Donald. What an insult that would be. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is his name. The Lord Jesus taught when he was on earth, dealing with the Pharisaic practices, who loved these titles and credits. He said, don't be called master or rabbi. That means teacher. That's the Jewish word for teacher. The equivalent today is pastor in that. Now, we have people who pastor, but we're not to be called that. He said, because you already have a master. He's in heaven, a teacher. Don't be called father, and he's spiritually speaking now, for you already have a father which is in heaven. You got one, so don't call men that. He says in Matthew 23:8, you are all brethren. And the Corinthian epistle is carrying out that very teaching. It's a matter of glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I've said this before, we got to be careful. I realize we want to show people appreciation, but today everybody that performs seems to get clapped for. And I was in Korea a few months ago, and I guess it's their culture. I've seen people do it for singing, but they did it for when I preached. And I didn't know how to explain it by going through a translator and getting wordy, so I just went like that when they clapped. And I noticed as the meetings went on, some of the brethren started to go like that, you know, sign language.
We've got to be careful that in his presence, no fleshly glory, because I have nothing that I didn't get. But there's a place to glory in the one who gave it. His title, his honor, his name. That's what it was all about, the name of the Lord, to glory in the Lord. So may you see that these issues, if I could call that, they're not big to the world. They're not big to many in religion. They're big in the Christian epistles, for it's all about his glory. The assembly is a dwelling place for him, and there's no room for man's glory. And so let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. You'll please God if you do that. You'll be a little different, but you'll please God. Now, as we conclude tonight, a provision for his presence, wherever you go, we come to the kingdom stage. When he comes and judges sin after he raptures the church, and then he brings us back with him, he comes for us, and he comes with us. And he'll set up that kingdom of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we learned last night, people will come to Jerusalem. They'll want to hear the word of the Lord. But did you notice, though, it's going to his house they come. There'll be a house. There'll be a rebuilt temple. I don't understand all the dynamics and reasons, but it's a provision for his presence. In the millennium, the Lord Jesus will be here, and just not a cloud. He'll be in that very house. And that's where people will come, to the house of the Lord upon the mountains. Now, let's see that wherever God works, the big goal is a provision for his presence. Let's go to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41. And this is speaking, the context will show, of a coming temple during the kingdom age. And it raises some questions, but it teaches it, so we believe it. But Ezekiel chapter 41, and just for example, verse 1. There's some opening chapters here that have to do with this. Ezekiel 41, 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the post 6 cubits broad on the one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. The temple. And he goes on to talk about the temple, the measurements, the rooms, all kind of detail of this temple that has not been built yet. This is not Solomon's temple, nor the temple recorded in the book of Ezra and so on. It's a future temple that we call it the millennial temple. But now, what's the purpose of it? Well, as always, for his presence. Go to chapter 43. Ezekiel 43 and verse 1. Ezekiel 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. That matches the Lord Jesus' description, by the way, in Revelation 1. Okay, the many waters, the earth shining, and so on. The glory comes, and it comes by the way of the east. Whenever God comes toward his house, he always goes east to west. Remember that tabernacle? The gate always faced the east. So as you went into the holy and toward the holiest, those priests, they're going east to west. Does it matter? I don't know. What else goes east to west? The rising of the sun. Following the rising of the sun, now the Son of God. And they go east to west into the presence of God. And look at verse 3, 43:3. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell up on my face. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of the Lord comes to his house. Always does. Verse 5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. He hears him speaking, and there's this man there. In verse 7, the man says, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. It's the Lord himself. Chapter 44 says it's reserved for the prince. And he comes through that eastern gate. And the glory of the Lord, not just a cloud now, the Lord Jesus himself, his presence is there, and that's what will draw people to him. And we'll say more about that tomorrow night. So tonight, yes, we want peace and prosperity, even spiritual prosperity we're talking about now. And we want all these things. Don't be satisfied with anything less than the presence of the Lord. And when we get a hold of that, in each generation of Christians, understand the most dynamic thing about this assembly is he's in the midst and he's in our heart. And that is a game changer when you understand that. It'll govern everything you do. And to understand the goal is that whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Not the first question is, did people like it? That's not the first question you even need to ask. Are people offended? That's not the first question. Is God glorified? That's why we're here. Okay? A provision for his presence. God give you good understanding in things that are dear to his heart. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow night, as I said yesterday, number 7, we've kind of worked in the others. You didn't know it, but we did. And I'll just mention it real briefly tomorrow night. But tomorrow night will be the last one, number 8. What is the purpose for all this prominence and prosperity in the house? There must be a purpose at all. What's the grand scheme and purpose? And you'll see that goes throughout the whole Bible. And Lord willing, that will be tomorrow night. But for tonight now, we'll just close in prayer. And again, just ask God's Spirit to bless his word and to work in the hearts in a way that we can't. Our Holy Father, through the Lord Jesus, we close tonight, and it's through him. And Lord, we thank thee that thou art here, and our midst is the promise, and thou art in our hearts. And we know these things, but sometimes we lose sight of them, and we must confess we all do. And Lord, we do come short sometimes, and that's why we need to confess. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity and because of that precious blood. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, again, we just pray that the vision will pass on to the next generation here, that the most important thing about the assembly is thy presence. And that's why everything else needs to be right and to glorify thee. And our individual lives, that we're the temple. And the gospel, it's all about that, to receive the Holy Spirit, to make us clean. And the coming kingdom, thy glory will be there throughout all generations. So, Father, again, we just pray to encourage thy people in a way we don't know what's going on in their heart. Thy word, thy spirit will work tonight and encourage them in thy ways. And we commit it now in the name and for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.